Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 36, and you can find this on page 563 of the Pew Bible. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Thanks be to God for his precious word.
And we read again, friends, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 28. Luke chapter 9 at verse 28 and this is page 1040 in the Pew Bible. One of the momentous occasions in the Gospels has just passed when Peter has acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And the incident that we're about to read now comes in the wake of that. We're told at verse 28 of chapter 9 that about 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he open our minds and our hearts to receive his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we ask that in this moment you would fill us with a sense of your presence and also the power of your truth that can bring us to a place where life is changed, where priorities are altered and where there is a new vision of what can be achieved in the power of your Spirit. So bless each one of us today and come to us as a people being taken forward on that great adventure that you have planned for the whole of humankind, seeing your renewal in the midst and looking to that day when all things will be made new. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you've ever gone for a walk around London, then the chances are that at some point you will pass a blue plaque. Now, these are quite famous in London. They're attached to buildings, usually that belonged to a famous person, someone who had achieved much as a writer or an actor or a sportsman. There's even one or two buildings that have a blue plaque dedicated to a preacher. So there you go. But the message of the blue plaques is that at one time, it might have been for a short time, or it might have been for a lifetime, someone of significance lived here. And therefore, this building is worth checking out. And sometimes if you go to other places, then you might find a house that has become a museum, really, in honour of a prominent person who once lived there. If you have the good fortune to visit Cheltenham at any time, where a lot of quite nice people stay, then you'll find the house of the composer Gustav Holst. And you can actually go into the house and you can see his writing materials and you can see his piano and his books. Ordinary everyday things in a fairly ordinary house, but it'll always have significance because the great composer once lived there. And I suppose in the same way we can think of Israel in that way. Israel that so often is a source of controversy in the modern world, but it'll always be in our minds the place where Jesus lived. The place where he was born amongst the people that God had chosen to be a light to the nations. Jesus once walked in this place, and that's why the name has grown and we've become used to referring to Israel as the Holy Land, a place apart from any other. And if you ever go there, you'll be able to visit places that are mentioned in the Gospels, and there will be plaques there and other commemorations that point to the fact that Jesus once walked here, he once talked to people here, he once displayed his power in this place. But I think that more significant than the fact that Jesus once lived in Israel is the fact that Jesus once inhabited this human personality that each and every one of us possesses. And therefore it is of great significance. Jesus once had a human body. He had a human psychology. He had a human soul. And that shows the great value that God places upon this humanity that we are part of and that he's seeking to redeem it from everything that undermines this life. And you wonder how that can be commemorated in any meaningful way. In the same way that the plaques and other things can commemorate that someone once lived in a particular place, how can we show that Jesus once lived in this human personality? And you may say, well, there are commemorations to Jesus all over the world in church buildings. And they can be very powerful commemorations, saying that Jesus Christ once walked this earth and that he is still present in the power of his Holy Spirit. If church buildings have any function at all in a community, then they point to Jesus and all that he is and all that he's achieved for us. But far more significantly than the buildings, or far more significant than the buildings, are the people who inhabit those buildings. Because this is what the church was always meant to be. A place where Jesus was commemorated. A place that was inhabited by a people who kept the story of Jesus alive, who kept the Word of God at the center of their lives. A people who were seeking more fully to depend upon the Spirit of Jesus that was active in the world. A people that was constantly moving out to engage with the community in which they lived, and to bring the hope and the fulfillment that only Jesus can. We very often sing, Jesus is living, Jesus is here. And we as a people live to commemorate that in our lives as individuals, but also as a people. And the passage that we read this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, I believe that this gives substance to the witness that we are seeking to be to our community. Because it tells us exactly who this Jesus is that we worship. It tells us why he came to this earth. And it tells us what's involved in taking our witness forward into the future. There has never been a moment like this in the gospel story when, in a sense, what is happening and what has become known as the transfiguration of Jesus, what is happening is that the disciples are actually given a glimpse of Jesus as he actually is, the Son of God. It's a moment when eternity breaks in to the normal, everyday world. And Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, are given this glimpse of the glory of Jesus. All that he is, and all that he has come to this earth to achieve. Quite often when we look at the world of the New Testament, we can all be forgiven for thinking that this is a very alien world. It's such a different culture from ours. But you know, there are so many things that are familiar when we connect with the gospel stories. We see bad things happening to good people. We see people in the throes of sickness. We see people trying to cope with tragedy that's broken into their lives. We see people having to come to terms with the loss of loved ones. And we're also given indications of political oppression, of religious controversy, and of neglect of the poor and vulnerable in society. All of this we find in the Gospels. All of this we can connect with. But the great and glorious thing which we must never lose sight of, friends, is that in the midst of all of this brokenness, The Son of God was present, and he walked and he engaged with all of this. He was involved with all of this, and he responded to all of this. And the time would come when it would matter to the people who preached the gospel in the very early days. It would come to matter to them greatly that people knew exactly who it was who was bringing a word to discourage people, who was laying his hands upon the sick, who was seeking to bring peace to tortured souls. They wanted the world to know who exactly this was. Not just a gifted teacher, not just another faith healer, but the Son of God. It was He who was reaching out in order to bring light and love and peace into the lives of challenged people. It was the Apostle John, right at the very beginning of his gospel, who couldn't have made it more plain when he said, "The Word became flesh and lived amongst us." The original Greek of that says that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. He became part of our community. I like the way that Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase of the New Testament put it. He said, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." He moved into the neighborhood. He embraced our lives and lived amongst the light and the darkness, the pain and the pleasure, the failure and the celebration. He came down to us in order to raise us up. It's interesting that Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, kind of kept a lid on this, because there were so many wrong conceptions of what the Messiah would be. The most popular was the great political deliverer. And Jesus didn't want to get mixed up with that stuff. Jesus wanted people to understand exactly where he was coming from until that moment when it was decreed that he would make himself known. And before the incident that we read about, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says to them, "Who are people saying that I am?" And remember, there was a variety of responses. "Oh, some people say you're John the Baptist or a great prophet. Who do you say I am?" Jesus said, and it was Peter who chimed up and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what was declared in that moment is now being demonstrated on top of this mountain. When we're told that Jesus' face began to change and his whole personality, his whole body began to glow with a light that Luke describes as being like a flash of lightning. And in that moment, eternity is coming down into the midst of human experience. And these three men, Peter, James, and John, are seeing Jesus as he actually is, as he is today. Not just the baby from Bethlehem. Not just the carpenter from Nazareth. Not just the gifted communicator and the powerful healer. But the very Son of God, the Lord of the universe, who holds the destiny of humankind in his hands. And who alone deserves the worship that we have to offer. This is the moment when the disciples see who Jesus is. And they also have an insight into why he came. You know, we're told that at one moment, probably after the climb up the mountain, Peter, James and John are very sleepy. They're tired. But what they saw on that mountain soon snapped them awake. They saw Jesus transformed, but then they see him having a conversation with two men who appear, Moses and Elijah. They appear in glorious splendor. What must it have been like to see Jesus transformed and then to see these men, whose habitation was the eternal world, joining with Jesus for this conversation. They're talking with Jesus. And they speak about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, what is all that about? Well, you know, Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great representative of the prophets. The law, the written word of God, was always looking forward to that day when God would appear in a unique way, in a human personality as the Messiah. That was the message that the prophets sought to bring to Israel time and time again throughout our history. Notably when they were moving away from the law, from the great truths that God was seeking to bring to the hearts of his people. The law and the prophets always looked forward to that day when the Messiah would come and when he would deal with the sin that cut men and women off from God, and he would deal with the death that dismayed men and women whenever they thought of it. And now that moment has arrived. Well, that moment is just about to take place. When sin and death would be conquered by Jesus himself. By what was going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, it's an interesting way to speak about it. Luke says that together with Moses and Elijah, Jesus discussed his departure that would be effected in Jerusalem. And what people have said in the past is that Luke is actually connecting with another departure that took place in the history of Israel. When Moses led the people of Israel out of their bondage to slavery in Egypt, led them to the promised land. And now Jesus is preparing to depart from this earth, but also preparing to lead his people away from their bondage to sin and their fear of death. He will do this through his sacrifice upon the cross. He will do this through his rising from the dead as a guarantee that all those who sleep in death will also be raised. The exodus from slavery in Egypt was a turning point in the history of Israel. But here comes the greatest moment that history has ever seen and will ever see. When the Son of God gives his life as a ransom for many, when he rises from the dead as a guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised. So many departures that we can think of in our own lives and in the history of humankind. But here is Jesus seeking to make it possible for each one of us to depart from a life lived in darkness and to depart from our fear of death. As Moses led his people to the promised land, Jesus will lead his people towards the kingdom where all things are made new. And as he's gathering his people and leading them towards that day, it's made clear how that people will be able to remain faithful to him throughout their lives. And it's really a question about how Jesus will now lead us towards that day. Well, you might think that if you were present on that mountain and you saw Jesus transfigured and you saw Moses and Elijah gathering with them, that there would be a sense of awe, that there would be nothing much that you could think to say about this. But, well, you know, Peter, he always thought he had to say something. And when he sees this before his very eyes, he says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And later on, in later days, Peter would realize that what he was saying was just nonsense. In his confusion, what he thought that the moment demanded was some kind of memorial. They were big on memorials, the people of Israel. And maybe Peter had in his mind that this particular moment needed to be remembered. So let's build something to help us remember this time. But then something happens. The disciples become lost in a cloud. And they hear a voice. And they realize in that moment what is demanded of the people of God from now on. And certainly from that moment of departure in Jerusalem. The voice of God comes from the cloud and says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." I don't want memorials. What I want is for people to listen to my Son. And from the moment of Jesus' departure and from the moment when his followers are seeking to come to terms with the work that lies before them, then this is going to become the most important thing for them. That they listen to the voice of Jesus. And it's going to be important to them because of who they are. I mean, remember Peter. You know, this unreliable, blustering, perhaps some might say cowardly man at times. And remember James and John. They were the ones that got their mammy to go to Jesus to ask if they could sit at the right and the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. Jockeying for power. Even as Jesus spoke about the sacrifice that was going to bring in the kingdom. These are broken, inadequate men that are prone to failure. And so they're going to have to listen to that voice as they take the witness of Jesus' church forward. There's hope even for the most inadequate of people if they will listen to what God is seeking to teach us through his Son, Jesus. And that's a great encouragement to me as I stand here this morning. What did Jesus pray the night before he was nailed to the cross, as he prayed for those who would come after him, who would follow him in the great Christian movement? He prayed to God and he said, "Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth." It's as the people of God focus upon God's word that their lives are shaped according to the will of the Heavenly Father. As they listen, their lives are sanctified. And that's something for us to consider this morning, folks. I know I need to consider it. You know, who do we listen to as we're seeking to form our views? In the field of morality, in politics, and everything else that matters, who do we listen to? What influences really do shape our lives? Are we giving God a chance to get in there and to make us more like the people that he wants us to be? And you know, there's something in me that kind of responds to that and says, well, you know, I make up my own mind about things. But you know, years ago there was a man called Vance Packard who wrote a book about advertising, and he called it The Hidden Persuaders. You might not think that that advert on the telly, on the internet, or in the newspapers is having any effect on you, but it is. And you might not think that that person on the telly or on the radio or who's writing the article in the newspaper is not having any effect. It's a powerful thing, the media, you know. Who do we listen to? Who is our persuader? Who is the one that we believe? From him all truths flow. I was impressed recently in hearing about a group of people who are preparing for the ministry. And they decided they were going to have a 24-hour retreat. And no phones would be brought. It was in a place where there was no Wi-Fi. And there was no telly. No radio. Now, you think of that and, you know, just a wee tinge of horror might creep into your heart. But for 24 hours, they were going to focus on God's word and focus on prayer, listening for his voice, for the voice that shapes lives, for the voice that maintains purpose. And that might put us up against the whole flow of the modern mindset. But what's going to matter in the end, friends? Whose glory do we live for? I want to live for the glory of Jesus. I'm sure you do too. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would enable us, by your grace, to listen and to seek your truth that alone can shape our lives, establish our priorities, and lead us forward according to your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.